Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that we can come together and rejoice in the gospel and sing of the power of the cross. And as we think through this morning what the gospel means to our idolatry, our fear of man, I pray, Lord, that we would find great hope in the power of the cross. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Galatians chapter 2. This morning, we are beginning our Easter series, and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about how the gospel speaks particularly to the issue of the fear of man. Now, if you're new to the church and you're not familiar with that phrase, it's kind of this biblical idea that speaks to the dangers of kind of living beholden to others. It's about how we are so often controlled by others and we live in light of what we feel we want and need from them. I think most of us know what this is like, to be concerned what people think of us, to want people to approve of us and accept us, to fear rejection and humiliation. Maybe one of the most common examples that a lot of people struggle with is the fear and nervousness we feel when it comes to sharing our faith. I remember one time when I was in college, a classmate and myself would talk, and somehow it kind of veered into this discussion of faith. I'm not sure how we got there. I wasn't trying to bring that up to impress this girl, but I knew how to share the gospel with her at that point, and so you can imagine my fear and my apprehension, and so I do the best that I can, and at some point, it kind of dawns on her what I'm saying, and she asks this, wait, so you think I'm going to hell, right? So here's this kind of attractive young lady. I'm a college guy, and I enjoyed her company, and so seriously, the thought that comes to my mind was, well, how do I make hell sound not so bad, right? Like you know, it's you know, there is the eternal torment, summers are warm, but it's not so bad if you can get past that. But I think most of us kind of know that, right? We want to share the gospel. We have those fears, those apprehensions. But what I'm going to actually talk about today is how fear of man is something that we all deal with to a fairly high degree. And this is why I think Easter is actually such a grace. Easter and Passion Week are a remembrance and celebration of the last days of Christ's life, specifically his death and his resurrection. But what makes it so important in the life of the believer is that it draws our gaze back to the gospel. And this is so needed because the inward busy bent of our hearts is often so tempted to look everywhere but the gospel. And so we should savor the opportunity to remind ourselves of the gospel that's not just for eternal life, but for everyday life. Now, the title of our series is Living by Faith. It comes from Galatians 2:20. That'll be our focus for the next 3 weeks, in which Paul says, "The life I now live, I live by faith." Now, if you're members of our church, you probably noticed that we've gone a little out of order. Last week, we actually finished Galatians chapter 4, and now we're jumping all the way back to chapter 2. But actually, this is kind of God's providence. Last fall, October, we were in Galatians 2. I was preparing to preach on verse 20. And on Monday, I was going through my studies. I thought, and I really wish I'd given myself more than 1 week to teach through this passage. And then on Tuesday morning, I tested positive for COVID, and I didn't get to preach that week. But I really do consider this God's grace because I decided then that we would come back to it over the Easter season and really slow down and consider this one verse over the course of a few weeks because it really should be transforming. And this is not like just pastor speak, like the importance of scripture. All scripture is transforming. I've thought about this verse more than any other verse for 6 months now. And the more I consider it, the more I really think it's the key to the Christian life. And this is because it places before us the power of the gospel for everyday life, and specifically how it helps us overcome one of our greatest struggles, what I talked about earlier, our fear of people, our dependency and our worship of others. And so let me read to you our verse, Galatians 2:20. It says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, this is a fairly well-known verse. I remember memorizing it as a teen. It was in the stack of cards I was given by a church leader with verses to memorize. But though in and of itself the verse says so much, it wasn't until we started preaching through Galatians that I really appreciated the significance of it. And this is because what we're going to see, like I mentioned, is that it speaks both theologically and practically to our struggle with the fear of man or the idolatry of others. Now, we'll take a deeper dive into what that really means as we go along. But for now, just realize this is an issue that touches all our lives in so many ways. And some of you are going to protest, right? Some of you are thinking, well, fear of man is not my struggle. But stay with me. I think you'll see how it's part of all our lives. I mean, just consider some of the common manifestations of fear of man. Our earlier example of being afraid to share our faith. Think of social anxiety and the struggle to be in certain situations. Think of giving in to peer pressure. Think of being worried of what other things about how you look, how you act, what you do. Think of fear of rejection. Think of avoiding conflict rather than resolving it. Think of indecisiveness and a struggle to say no. Think of hating criticism. And here's the thing. This is just the tip of the iceberg. We could also discuss things like materialism and busyness and anger. And you may wonder, well, how does one struggle, how's that related to all these issues? But before we even get there, just slow down and let me offer two quick encouragements. As we approach the study of God's word this morning over the next couple of weeks, have both kind of a humble heart and a hopeful heart. Have a humble heart in that you realize, okay, this is for you. It's not simply for other people. All of us struggle with the fear of man. But also have a hopeful heart because, and I'm sure you know this is where we're going with this, but as Christians, we have great hope in the power of the gospel. I mean, think of all the struggles I just mentioned and realize you're not stuck in them. You aren't stuck in your fear to share your faith. You aren't stuck in your anxieties and worries. You aren't stuck in your need for the approval of others. The gospel can free you to live a more joyful and loving life. I mean, even if you feel like you've struggled with this for your entire life, believe that there is hope in Christ. So here's where we're going. If you look at your outline, we're actually mainly only going to get through point number one this morning. We'll briefly touch on point number two, but the hope being that we really gain a greater understanding of what the fear of man is, a greater conviction of why it is both wrong and dangerous. Next week, we'll focus on point two and what it means to practically lean into the gospel to overcome our fear of man. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll look at the passage again, but it's going to be somewhat of a standalone message geared a little more towards unbelievers. And we'll consider how everyone, Christian or not, lives by faith. The question being, what do we have faith in? And of course, we'll look at the perfect hope we have in Christ. So let's jump into this. So here's our key idea. We overcome our futile faith in others through a greater faith in Christ. Two ideas. This week we'll look at the futility of living by faith in others. Next week we'll look at the freedom of living by faith in Christ. And so point number one, the futility of living by faith in others. Now to appreciate Galatians 2:20, we have to remember that Paul writes this letter to the churches in Galatia because there's these false teachers who are attacking the sufficiency of the gospel. And these false teachers were saying, in a sense, not only did you have to believe in Jesus, but you have to also adhere to the Old Testament law. And so you kind of had to convert to Christianity and convert to Judaism. But this wasn't just like this theological debate, but it was really leading to division within the church. As we said, because these people weren't being shaped by the message of the cross, they were struggling to show the love of the cross. And this is what provides the occasion for our verse, Galatians 2:20. So though often we kind of look at this verse in isolation, it really comes at the end of a section which Paul is sharing how he had to confront the apostle Peter because Peter was not holding to the gospel. He was compromising the gospel and it was leading to a lack of love towards his fellow believers. Backing up to Galatians 2:11, it says this, but when Cephas, this is Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So Paul's explaining what happens when you don't really hold to the gospel, and he uses the example of the time he had to challenge Peter. Remember, the apostle Peter was one of the leaders of the early church. Theologically, he understood that the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile, that it was completely sufficient to save everyone who believes, that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But then he starts to feel the pressure from the Jewish members of the church who felt that unless a Gentile converted to both Christianity and Judaism, they weren't really saved, or at the very least, not holy and worthy Christians. And so they, as Jews, should separate from the Gentiles. You can imagine the problems this would cause. And maybe you don't think much of it. Maybe you think, well, obviously you can't do something like that. But remember that as much as Peter understood that the gospel was open to the Gentiles, he had lived his whole life within the Jewish community. He lived in Jerusalem. He helped oversee the Jewish church. These were his people. This was his community. This was his family. And if he chose to eat with the Gentiles, they would then likely refuse to eat with him. And so that the thought of losing their acceptance wasn't just daunting, it was outright scary. That's why in verse 12 it says that it caused him to fear. I mean, just try to imagine making a decision that would mean your community would reject you. All of a sudden, you being ostracized, you know, going from an insider to an outsider, losing the friendship of those you loved. Imagine your own family saying, we don't want to eat with you anymore. I mean, even for those of you who feel like you don't struggle with the fear of man or people pleasing, imagine making a decision that would considerably and somewhat tragically alter your world and really just invite suffering. So what does Peter do? In fear, he gives in to the pressures. He decides not to eat with the Gentiles. And it becomes this dark picture of what happens when the gospel doesn't guide our lives. It leads to this lack of love that's even willing to say to someone in your own church, I don't want to eat with you. Hopefully, though, we can appreciate both how hard this must have been for Peter, but also how tragically he responds. Now, importantly, Paul understands this to be a gospel problem. And this wasn't simply because the gospel says that Jew and Gentile can be saved and dine together, but because the fear Peter displays demonstrates a lack of gospel work in his heart. In other words, not only was ethnic division counter to the gospel, but so was Peter's cowardice. So in verse 14, Paul begins to say what he told Peter. It says, I said to Cephas, I said to Peter. And really, all the way through verse 21, we have Paul describing his discussion with Peter. What did he tell him? And this is significant because as we come to verse 20, realize that Paul is still describing his conversation with Peter. And specifically, he's telling Peter how we live by faith in Christ and how we, if we live in the gospel, we overcome our fears. Does that make sense? In other words, Paul doesn't just say, Peter, the gospel says we can eat with Gentiles now. He's telling Peter, okay, if you're ever going to overcome your fear of others, you have to live by faith in Christ who loved you and gave himself for you. So Galatians 2:20 isn't just kind of this general gospel truth. It really is the linchpin to living the Christian life and specifically overcoming our fear of others. If we get this, if we live the truths of this verse, it will change everything. So with that in place, let's dive deeper into the topic of fear of man. Again, next week, it'll be a practical look. But for this morning, let's look at three truths about faith in others or fear of man, the principle, the pervasiveness, and the peril. So the principle is this. The fear of man is rooted in our worship. Often we associate fear of man only with people-pleasing, so we kind of have this narrow understanding of it. We think of it as someone who's afraid to say what they, afraid of what others might do, so they simply try to please people. We might imagine they would compromise, they would hold back, they would flatter, they would lie, they would struggle to speak the truth, they would get social anxiety. But is this all there is? Because it's worth asking, if fear of man is simply about being afraid of people, why do we still long for the approval and affection of people? In other words, why do we simultaneously fear people and long for relationships? And the reason is that the fear of man is not simply just being afraid of people. It is about what we worship. And that idea makes it much more relevant and much more prevalent than we imagine. Now, here at Lighthouse, we often talk about the centrality of worship. It's kind of at the heart of our counseling class. But we really should never consider the topic redundant because it's so significant in understanding why we think, act, and feel like we do. Because the reality is that we are all wired to worship, and worship determines how we live. Does it make sense? Like, do you want to know why you do what you do? It's worship. Why are you joyful at a ball game, angry at your spouse, thankful for good circumstances? Why do you struggle with impatience or jealousy or lust? Why do you run from one thing and run towards another? It's because you worship. Right? You live for something. You trust something. You believe in something. And this is true because this is how God designed us. Like, we're created as worshipers. And worship not just being things like singing in a church or lighting incense at a shrine or bowing to a statue. It's the idea that we love and trust and value certain things. Worship is awe, it's affection, it's those things which capture our heart. And we are created to love and worship God above everything. That's why worship is one of the great themes of the Bible. It's at the heart of the first commandment, right? Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. It's at the heart of the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The problem is that as much as we're supposed to love and worship God above all things, we turn to God's substitutes. As Timothy Keller calls them, counterfeit gods. And remember, it doesn't have to be a bad thing. It simply has to be something we want too much. As it has been said, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. So we can worship money and family and respect and pleasure and success and comfort. Pastor Tim read this quote by Paul Tripp yesterday at our discipleship seminar. He said, "No human solution can fix our replacement instincts and our replacement lifestyle. No set of rules will free us. No social or political insight will liberate us. We have met the enemy, and it is us. And because it is, we have no power to defeat it. We will forget God. We will replace him with something else." But why would we ever do that? Like, why would we ever turn to the world when God is so much greater? It's because we think our idols will give us something. In the same way that the people bowed down to statues in the Old Testament, hoping their idols would give them prosperity or good crops or health or wealth or fertility and the such, we bow down to our idols because we hope money will give us security, or our jobs will give us an identity, or relationships will give us love, or kids will give us meaning, or our prospects will give us hope. And what makes it so significant is that worship is not just about an attitude of the heart, but it will determine how we live. Like, if I worship God, I'll live rightly. And if I worship idols, I'll live wrongly. Every sin is rooted in idolatry. Every time we do something wrong, it's because we're living for something other than God. Okay, so what does all this have to do with our passage? The reason Peter is afraid of people is because he worships people. Right, in verse 12, it says, that's right, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. These were the Jews. Now, there's no indication in Scripture that he was fearful of physical harm, so what is he afraid of? He's afraid of losing their approval. He wants to be accepted and included. Like we discussed, these were his people, and so the thought of losing those relationships was scary. So his fear of man was simultaneously the fear of loss, concurrent with his desire for acceptance. And this is important to understand, because when we think of fear, we often strictly think of being afraid of something, of a response to some possible threat, that uneasiness or apprehension of what is happening or what is to come. Like, we don't usually think, okay, I'm afraid of it, so I want it. I need it. I trust it, right? Pretty much no one says, like, I'm afraid of spiders, so I really want a lot of spiders. But this is why it's important to understand that fear of man isn't simply that feeling of dread. It's intimately tied to our worship. Maybe to appreciate this, consider it in light of the fear of God. As you know, biblically, as believers, we are supposed to fear God, and it's supposed to be a very, very good thing. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Job 28:28, and he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Psalm 25:14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Get that, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Psalm 115:11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And there's literally dozens of other verses that say something similar. But why is it a good thing? Like, why should we fear the Lord? I mean, if God loves us, if he's our Heavenly Father, if he cares for us, why would we fear him? And because, again, it's not because fear isn't just terror. As Jerry Bridges writes, the fear of the Lord is this emotion in which dread, veneration, and wonder are variously mingled. Similarly, John Murray says, the fear of God is the fear which powerfully produces adoration and love. Get that, the fear that produces adoration and love. And he continues, the fear of God is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all these at the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex of our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. So do you hear the literal language of worship? That makes sense of why we should fear the Lord, because this fear is about wonder and awe and worship and honor. This is why in your notes I use the term faith in others. Right, we should use the term fear of man, that's in the Bible, but practically the picture is, what will I have faith in? What will I trust? But doesn't this also start to make sense of why the fear of man is more than just being afraid of people? It is about fear, But similar to fear of God, it's also about adoration and love and for people. It's about awe and reverence and honor. And so this is why we can simultaneously fear people and long for their approval, why we can fear rejection and desire acceptance, why we can fear humiliation and desire admiration, why we can fear isolation and desire community, why we can fear exclusion and desire affection. We'll continue to go deeper, but first it leaves us with this. The fear of man is rooted in our idolatry. It's about the worship of people, the idolatry of others. And knowing this, and knowing the biblical reality that we all struggle with idolatry, that explains why fear of man is much more pervasive than some of us might imagine. And that leads to our second idea. We see the pervasiveness of the fear of man and that people are our idol of preference. People are our idol of preference. Again, fear of man is pervasive. Think about it. Are you concerned what people think about you? Now, needless to say, I'm not trying to impress people with my sense of fashion, like no one's coming to me for advice. But I remember one time I was leading this young adults fellowship group before we planted Lighthouse, and I finished preaching, and this guy came up to me and he said, "You know what I really appreciate about the Jews, that you really just want to preach the word. You aren't trying to impress people with how you look or how you dress, like you don't even care." And I was like, well, I guess that's a compliment, but it wasn't like I picked out my clothes with the intention of people looking at me and thinking, that guy does not care. Like I was going for like presentable or something along those lines. Like most of us have felt self-conscious about how we look or our abilities or lack of abilities, our failures, our shortcomings. Why is this so? Again, it's because we're all worshipers. Like we teach in our counseling class, everyone is a worshiper. Every moment is a worship moment, and what we worship will determine how we live. That's why Paul says in Romans 1 that we're either worshiping the creation or the creator, meaning that life is just full of worship moments. Will I share my faith at work? How will I respond to my kid's tantrum? Will I give in to peer pressure? How will I spend my money? What will I do with my time? How will I respond when my spouse says something sarcastic? Those are just worship moments. Worship is really about life. But with this, what we may not realize is that often the focus of our worship is people. And that's not always easy to see. Like, have you ever heard someone say, "Oh, I have no fear of man"? And often what they mean by that is they're not easily embarrassed or they're willing to speak their mind. But again, this doesn't recognize the pervasive and insidious nature of fear of man. Think of the Apostle Peter. He's not how we might think of someone who struggles with the fear of man. He doesn't seem like a people pleaser. Like he's been known for 2,000 years for being brazen. He was willing to share his mind. He was opinionated. He was bold. He was brash. I mean, he rebuked Jesus. Doesn't get much more bold than rebuking the creator of the universe. But our story in Galatians just shows that the fear of man isn't limited to people who are timid or people who are afraid to share their mind. It's much more prevalent than that. And to appreciate that, again, we have to come back to this idea that people are our idol of preference. And it's because we believe that people can give us what we think we need. As Ed Welch writes in his book, "When People Are Big and God Is Small," I think that's at the bottom of your notes, and I would highly recommend that book. I'm guessing for a lot of our staff, that's in their top 10 books. But Ed Welch writes, "People are our idol of choice. We worship them because we perceive that they have the power to give us something. We think they can bless us." Right? And that's why we all struggle with the idol people. We so often want something from them. We want acceptance, approval, affection, admiration. We want respect, comfort, encouragement, agreement. We want love, intimacy, obedience, security. We make people a god because we think they can offer some version of salvation. They can give us something that we feel will make our life right. And if you're unconvinced people are out of preference, just think about your own idolatry, your own sins. And then consider how many of those are actually removed completely from people. Like how many of your sins are in a relational vacuum? My guess is very, very few. Like if you struggle with materialism, often that's tied to people. Wealth is about how people see us. Obviously, vanity is tied to people. Why do you spend so much on clothes and anything else that might make you look better, younger, thinner, or whatever, so that you can look nice on your couch while you're watching TV? Because it's what you want from people. Lust is about people, real or imagined. Being afraid to share your faith or speak in front of others, it's about people. So on one hand, it is people-pleasing, right? That's a scriptural term, So that's when we're fearful to share what we believe or confront a friend in sin or avoid conflict or refuse to say no or apologize when you don't need to. And I know, I'm sure many of you can feel the weightiness of that struggle. Like, you know what it's like to walk on your high school or college campus and wonder and worry about what people think of you. Or you know what it's like to want to share your faith with your mother or invite her to Easter service, but struggle to overcome your fear. You know what it's like that you should talk to your friend because they're neglecting their family because of how hard they're working, but you're afraid they'll be mad at you. But as we keep saying, it's more than those types of situations. It can be the person who's bold and brash. Think about the person who does say, "I don't struggle with fear of man. I say whatever I want." Often that is a statement about the fear of man. They need you to know something about them because they worry about being seen in some way. Like, heaven forbid that you would think I'm a people pleaser, so I've got to tell you I have no fear of man. Or maybe it's the person driven by success. Like, how many people do you know who are driven by success and it's not related in some way to what people think of them? Like, what good is it to get an award or promotion or have like this prestigious job title or get into that good school if nobody knows? Some of the most successful, confident, tell-it-like-it-is people you know struggle significantly with the fear of man. Whether they realize it or not, they see their worth as tied to people's admiration. It can be the parent who gets angry at their kids, right? Because they need something from their kids. Maybe it's respect or obedience, comfort, whatever. Does that make sense? Like, our kids are idols that we want to give us something. Maybe it's comfort through their obedience. Maybe it's admiration through their accomplishments. Maybe it's self-worth through their affection. Whatever it is, they are our idols and we want them to deliver something. And that explains our anger or our bribery or our tension or our worry. It's the young adult who gives in physically to their significant other because they're so worried about losing that person's affection and approval. It's the overly opinionated person who needs people to agree with them in order to be justified in their beliefs. Like, for those of you who are young, realize that one of the most prominent idols in your life is relationships. Like, you may think, my friends are just my friends, but you have to see too that friends are your idols, that you're treating them like your gods. And because of that, you'll be tempted to worship your gods. You'll be tempted to compromise, make fun of other kids, wear a certain brand of clothing, hide your faith, act in a certain way, disrespect your parents, give in to peer pressure, all to fit in and be well-liked by your gods. But do you understand, like, what's really ruling your heart? What do you love? Like, you want the approval of your friends. You want what they provide. You want being included and loved. You want the security of people who like you. You want having an identity and being someone. And yet, whatever you think your problems in life are, understand they revolve intimately about what you worship. You can imagine we can keep going and going, but instead, maybe just pause for a moment and consider your life, your sins, your idolatries. Like, are they tied to people? Do they in some way seek the blessing of others? Have you ever stopped just to consider, okay, this is about my worship of people. This is about my idolatry. This is about my fear of man. Well, with this in mind, let me remind you of what I said at the beginning. We need to approach this verse with both humility and hope. Humility because there needs to be something in us that truly hates our idolatry. Not simply because it makes life difficult, but because it's loving and trusting the creation over the creator. Like, you may think your lack of boldness to share your faith is no big deal, or your brash opinions are just who you are, or your anger with your kids is expected. But each of them is about your worship, and it's declaring that you love something more than Jesus. Practically, this is why repentance is so important. Right? Paul says in our verse that we'll look at this more next week, but he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live." Like, this needs to be our passion, the giving up of ourselves, the turning to Christ. And repentance does just that. It's not just acknowledging our sin, but it's turning to our Savior. And beautifully, as James 4 tells us, repentance is inviting God's grace into our lives, the grace that transforms. I remember, as we often say in our counseling class, that where there is a lack of repentance, true change comes to a grinding halt. So if you want to overcome your fear of man, then you have to acknowledge the sin and idolatry behind it. You can't excuse your life because of circumstances, what other people are doing, or by saying that's just who you are. Let the sweet gift of repentance bring you to Christ. And this is where then we are reminded of hope. Right? Because the point of the Christian faith isn't simply to turn from our idols, but it's to turn to something so much greater and better. It's to turn to Christ. That's why as we look at Paul, Paul says, like, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He wants Peter to know that in his fear, the solution isn't to stop being an idolater, but to learn to trust and love the one who loves him. If you're a Lighthouse counselor, remember that what keeps counseling gospel-centered is not if we can simply tell someone what they're doing is wrong or even what they should be doing that is right, but we can show them that Christ is worthy to be trusted and loved and worshiped. Similar to the discipleship that we discussed yesterday, we're helping people to trust and love Christ more so they can love more like Christ. And the reason that this should be hopeful is that our worship and trust of Jesus frees us from the enslavement of our idol to people. And that brings us to our last idea there, third C in your notes. The peril of fear of man is that it leads to a lack of love and a lack of hope. First of all, understand, as it says in your notes, if we live out of a fear of man, our faith in others, we will struggle to truly love people. And this is important because a lack of love isn't better than people pleasing. Like, again, maybe you've heard someone say, okay, I say whatever I think, as if that's a virtue. But understand, saying whatever we think is rarely an act of love. It's kind of trading one sin for another. Yesterday, we got to hang out with some missionaries, and the wife was kind of describing where they are, and she said, well, the food is pretty bland. And I said, without thinking, I guess God won't be calling me on missions there, right? Which, again, it's not a virtue just to say what you think, because here she is giving her life on missions, and I'm not saying anything that's helpful. And I'm pretty sure theologically, God is not choosing missionaries by food preferences. Like, that's really like, oh, well, Kim, obviously I got to send him where food is good. Though if you do notice, the place I go on missions is Japan. I'm waiting to get invited to Mexico. Remember, our goal is always just to love people, right? Where it's not to just say what we think. That's not the opposite of being a people pleaser, is just to share our mind. The opposite of being a people pleaser is really just to love people. But understand, what you have to understand in this is that the more we need people, the less we can love them. Looking back at our story, we see that in order to please one group, Peter must then refuse to love another. Right, to please the Jews, he has to separate from the Gentiles. And again, this wasn't just a misapplication of the gospel. Like, he doesn't know if they're allowed to eat together. It's rooted in his fear. So because he needed the approval of the Jews, he was willing to not love the Gentiles. So what's the problem? The problem was that Peter did not recognize the fullness of the gospel in his life. And in that fear, he couldn't truly love. Right? He's actually willing to say to someone, like, we can't eat together anymore. But this makes sense in light of the fact that if we worship people, then we need something from them. Does that kind of make sense? So think of it this way. The Bible constantly talks about the idea of love as being marked by sacrifice. So if I'm going to love you, there's going to be a cost to it. But I will be unwilling to sacrifice if I need something from you. So instead of doing what is most loving, I'm just going to do what I think will get me what I want. Maybe that is pleasing you. As we've described in the past, instead of loving people, of loving your neighbor as myself, as Christ calls us to, we tend to love people for ourselves. In other words, my love for you is simply a means to gain. To love my neighbor for myself is a way to get something. It makes love a transaction. So I love to receive from you, or I will love you if you love me. So for example, if I need your approval and admiration, then I'm going to struggle to share the gospel with you, knowing that that it might compromise those things. So you see the picture? If I need something from you, rather than just love you and tell you about the gospel and the saving work of Christ in your life, if I need you to like me, then I'm not going to share the gospel. So again, simply, if I need people, I will struggle to love people. Think about these examples. If I need my kids to like me, I'm going to struggle to discipline when necessary. On the other hand, if I need my kids to make my life comfortable, then I'll discipline in anger. If I need my friend to accept me, I will be hesitant to point out areas of sin in their life. On the other hand, if I need my friends to live up to my standard of righteousness, then I'm going to be overly quick to point out their flaws. If I need my wife to respect me, I might use anger to demand it. On the other hand, if I need my wife to approve of me, I might never bring up anything that causes tension. Do you see the dilemma? If we need people, we will struggle to love people. And as you can imagine, this is pretty draining. And this is the next idea. It says, second, there is our fear of man, our faith in others is truly discouraging, disheartening, and draining. I'm sure most of you recognize how hard it is to kind of live in that kind of world. I've shared before, but growing up, I had this very significant fear of public speaking. And it wasn't just like when I was a kid. Like, it was a struggle for most of my ministry life. So, like, you have some, like, pastors who just can't wait to get in front of the mic. That's never really been me. And I remember the first time I preached at Evergreen. They were the church that planted us. They were a large church. And so you can imagine this brought out all my fears. I'm working on my message. I'm so concerned. But they wanted me to preach, to share about the church plan, maybe even convince some people they should come with us. So I'm just dreading this. But then I preach probably this very unspectacular message. And I sit down and I whisper to myself, I'm glad that's over. Right? And I forgot to turn off my mic. And so, like, if you were near a speaker, you heard that, which, and unsurprisingly, not many people came with us. Like, apparently you don't want to go with a preacher who doesn't want to preach. But I remember vividly just the stress of it all, and that's what the fear of man does. It is so exhausting. One of the things that Paul points out is that when we don't truly hold to the gospel, it is enslaving. In fact, right before he talks about confronting Peter, he says this in Galatians 2:4. He says, yet because the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. And then following this whole discussion about the gospel, he says this in Galatians 4:3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And so in a sense, this discussion of the gospel is really bookended by the idea of how enslaving sin and idolatry are. And this is what sin does. This is what happens when we don't truly and fully embrace the gospel. And this makes sense in that we're hoping people will be our gods and they'll bear the weight of our happiness and hope. And so we'll try to do what it takes to worship these gods, to appease these gods, to serve these gods, and yet these gods will continually fail us, but we'll come back to them again and again, hoping that maybe this time they will be the gods we need them to be. And it is so tiring. And again, I think most of you know what this is like. You know that constant feeling of inadequacy when you're around certain people. Like, you see the nice things that they have, or the success of their children, or their outward holiness, and you just struggle with who you are. And you wish you were someone different. Or you look in the mirror, and you feel like that pressure each day of wishing you looked different. Taller, shorter, stronger, thinner, clearer complexion, more hair, whatever. And so you try to appease that God by promising to eat less or work out more or whatever it's going to take, and yet nothing seems to fill the emptiness in your soul. You worry about your kids' success, like wondering if they're keeping up, feeling the pressure for them to thrive academically or athletically or musically or socially, and it all gets so tiring when you look at someone else's kids and they seem to be knocking it out of the park, and your kid would just prefer to play video games or hang out with their friends. Or you simultaneously want to share your faith with unsaved loved ones, and you dread sharing your faith with unsaved loved ones. And so you feel both the burden of their salvation and the guilt of your evangelistic failures. Or you swim in insecurity as you walk onto your middle school campus, worried what people will think of you. Maybe you're a loser or something along those lines. And so you worry that people will know the real you, know that you aren't as confident as you appear to be. And so every day you feel like you have to pretend to be what people want you to be. Or you hate the conflict that you're in with your spouse because you fear losing their affection. And so marriage becomes this dance of knowing you should grow in love and humility as a couple and yet afraid to ever say anything that would actually lead to that. Whatever it is, fear of man is exhausting. And this should remind us of just how foolish it is to believe people can be our saviors. Again, they weren't meant to bear the weight of our existence, meaning that if we expect them to, we will live in that constant state of unhappiness. But ultimately, it should just make us long for something better. Or we could say it should make us long for someone that's better. And that leads to the second idea in your notes. Point number two there is the freedom of living by faith in Christ. Now, again, that's our focus for next Sunday. But I know kind of maybe to this point, it feels pretty theoretical. Hopefully, we'll kind of make sense of it more next week. But at least to this point, I hope you realize that fear of man, faith in others, is both dishonoring and dangerous. So how do we overcome that? We need to turn to Christ. Right? It comes to embracing the gospel through faith. Now, if you're a Christian, you already believe that you're saved by grace alone, that you're justified because of the finished work of Jesus. And again, we'll talk about that next week, but justification has to do with God's declaration that a person is righteous through belief in the trust and work in Christ. But why isn't that enough? I mean, if we're declared right with God through the work of Christ, why do we need anything else? Because functionally on a day-to-day level, we forget our justification, or we choose not to embrace it, or we struggle to really believe it to its fullest. And this ties to our idolatry in that if we don't find our justification in the gospel, we will seek it elsewhere. We'll turn to our idols to give us what we think is right. In other words, if I don't really fully feel right with God based on the work of Christ, I'll simply seek to be right in some other way. And that's all of us apart from the gospel. We'll seek approval, pleasure, success, admiration, love, whatever, all in an attempt to be justified, to be right. The solution then is that we have to strive to live every moment out of our justification. And this isn't just like some practical application that I'm coming up with as a preacher. This is what Paul is telling Peter. Again, understand the problem wasn't just a misapplication of the gospel. Or Paul would have simply told him, Peter, you can eat with Gentiles, problem solved. The problem was Peter was not living out of the gospel. And that's why he says, Galatians 2:20, imagine Paul telling Peter this. He's saying, Peter, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so do you see what Paul is telling him? He's saying, this is how we live. This is what we believe in and trust in. This is the gospel that we cling to for life. And he's telling him we live every moment out of our understanding of our justification, out of the gospel. He says, the life I now live. We could translate that, now am living. So the life I'm now living every moment, every day, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you hear that? I'm going to live every moment out of the reality that Jesus gave himself for me. The gospel is not just a doctrine you believe once to get into heaven. It's something you believe every day. But can you picture how freeing it would be? Just say tomorrow, if you walked onto your school campus or into your work and you believe those two big truths, Christ loved you and he gave himself for you. Because if you truly believe those ideas, it changes everything. If I believe I am justified, like just declared right through the gospel, I don't have to endlessly strive to be right in other ways. And if I believe I am loved, I don't have to continuously seek the love of others. We'll come back to this next week, but let me close with this. If you're honest and you're humble, then you realize how prevalent and how perilous our faith in others is. And again, I'm guessing you feel this. You feel the weightiness of your idolatry. You feel the tiredness and disappointment of believing people will give you something that you feel you need. You feel the tension of simultaneously fearing people and feeling you need people. But don't forget the hope of the gospel. God is offering us something so much greater in Christ. Because while the gospel doesn't promise to make us confident in our abilities or change people's opinions of us or guarantee success in the world's eyes, it does promise to free us from our idolatry and draw our eyes to Christ. Right? The gospel is the promise of a transformed heart. And so as we live out faith in that, everything changes. Like people are no longer idols we hope in and need to appease. They're just an opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ. And this frees us from the tyranny of idolatry of others, which means we can just joyfully share our faith. We can look in the mirror and not hate what we see, but know that we're created in the image of God. We can walk onto our campuses and be authentic and yet comfortable in our own skin. We can say the needed hard things to friends because we have a greater burden that they love Christ than a burden that they love us. We can be free from the rat race of parenting in light of the idols of the world and just simply strive to keep Christ central to their lives. And we can see success not as the admiration of people, but faithfulness to our Lord. Beloved, when we live out of the gospel, when we live every moment out of the reality that God loves us and gave himself for us, everything is different. I'm so looking forward to looking at that next week. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And I know we spend so much time just thinking through the idols of our heart, but I pray, Lord, that we'd be excited to consider anew the hope of the gospel. I'm sure there's more than a few people here who fear the, who feel the tiredness and the exhaustion of trying to live for the idol of people. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring them hope to know that as they live for you, as they live out of the reality of the gospel, that you can transform their hearts. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.